Well, good morning and welcome to chapel. We are nearing the end of the semester, and on Thursday we're going to have awards day, and we're going to hear from the Francisco Award preacher, and we're looking forward to that. With the semester coming to an end, and just with the calendar falling as it did, I wanted to do something a little unusual on this day in chapel. And it has struck me several times that I get to be a part of conversations, and I get to hear things that I continually think, I wish the entire campus could hear this. And I think a part of what we are as an institution is, especially as a Baptist institution, is that we expect that everyone we see will have a story of how they came to know the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior. And as believers, we want to know how it was that someone heard the gospel and responded and was saved, born again. And you know, the more familiar we are with these things, sometimes the more careless we can become, not thinking about them as we should. I thought it might be fun just today to hear from three of our faculty members how they became Christians, how they came to know the Lord, how the gospel reached them, and what their Christian testimony has meant to them throughout the ages. Well, that's... None of us here has lived through the ages, let me be clear. But will throughout time and eternity. But many of us have reached a point where we can say we have decades of knowing Christ and the sweetness of that. So I asked Tom Schreiner to join me first. And we've had the privilege of being together 25 plus years. And I am so thankful the Lord brought you and Diane and the entire Schreiner family to Southern Seminary. And I can still remember in Norton 208 when you first came and I heard your testimony of how you came to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. So that's a quarter century ago. And I still remember you sharing your testimony. And I just wanted to ask you to do it again and to do it among our friends. So I'm going to ask some leading questions. First of all, Tom, welcome.
Thank you. And I guess if there's anybody but of the three of us who's been here for the ages, it's me.
There you go. good ages, yes. We were engaged in a search for faculty. And when we first came to know of Tom Schreiner, very much wanted him to come and join us. And yet we did not know you very well. We knew of you, we knew your scholarship, but a part of getting to know you was to hear the testimony of how you came to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Did you come from a Christian family?
I did not. I grew up in a Catholic family outside of Salem, Oregon. I have seven brothers and sisters. I'm the sixth of eight children. So we're... Just a quick word, as when I was young, we were pretty pious and devoted, but as I grew older, in the 60s, we became more secularized as a family.
Well, that was a crucial turning point in Catholicism in the 60s. So looking at your childhood, what did that Catholicism look like, when those pious years?
Yeah, we would regularly go to church. I had First Communion when I was... six. I went to Catholic schools for 9 years. Our family would, when I was younger, we would even gather together, you know, all 10 of us. We would say the rosary together during the evening. I was confirmed at 12 as a Catholic. So yeah, we were, priests would come over to our house. Our family was friends with a number of priests, and I was taught through the eighth grade by the Order of the Holy Name nuns as well. Went to high school 1 year, but after the high school was run by the Franciscans, but it closed after freshman year because of lack of funds.
Because you had been there a year and they said, we're stopping doing this. Yeah,
exactly.
Yeah, that's right. So if you're in a Catholic family, certainly kind of pre-Vatican II during that time, how does a Catholic family just stop doing that?
Yeah, I really think it was the impact of Vatican II and the liberalizing of the 60s as a whole. So as I saw my older brothers and sisters growing up and going into high school and college, I recognized, well, they're living completely different lives than I anticipated. Partying on weekends, skipping church if they could. And so, yeah, there were radical changes going on. Just in our own Catholic community, when I was a boy, no one got divorced.
Right.
But in the late 60s, divorces were just spreading. Yeah, maybe like wildfire is too strong, but there are many divorces taking place now.
What was unthinkable became not unthinkable for sure. Yeah. So how old are you when you're confronted with the gospel?
Yeah, so, you know, I went to public school when I was a sophomore, and Protestants would ask me at times, are you a Christian? I found the question incomprehensible. What are you asking me if I'm a Christian for? I'm a Catholic. Right. Of course I'm a Christian. So that, you know, that was my initial encounter, I guess, with Protestants. But then I started dating this girl who may be in this chapel right now.
Might be.
And she had become a Christian. She came from a Lutheran background. She's right there, Diane Schreiner. She became a Christian in her sophomore year. No, we do not commend missionary dating, but she was a young Christian, you know, so we're not commending it. I didn't know she was a Christian. She did know I wasn't a Christian. That was pretty obvious. So, but the way the Lord used her, you know, it was the early 70s. I became a Christian in 1971, so we started dating. And one day Diane said to me, I read the Bible last night, and these are very simple things. I read the Bible last night, and I recognized I was too critical of my mom, and I need to repent of that. Or I read James, and James says, be quick to listen, slow to speak, and slow to anger. And the Lord convicted me of that. Now, I've been in church many times, had priests over at our home, but I had never, ever heard anybody talk like that, as if God had something to do with everyday life. And that was intriguing to me and just so different from anything I'd ever experienced. Diane also had a Bible study in her home. So there were other kids our age, and it was led by a youth pastor, a conservative Baptist youth pastor. There were other kids our age, and so we were studying Ephesians. I'd never even heard of Ephesians. I'm sure it was read in church, but I didn't remember Ephesians. And, you know, there's 5-10 people in the room, and I was like, these people seem to be mentally okay, you know? I thought religious people were just strange, but they seem okay. They seem to be normal, and they're talking about their love for Jesus, and that was unheard of. Then the third thing that happened, Diane and I, our first date, I was 16 years old. So I said to Diane after a couple weeks, after great reflection, I love you. And she said, no, you don't. And I said, yes, I do. No, you don't. Yes, I do. So we went back and forth for a while. And she said, you don't know what love is. She handed me the Living Bible, 1 Corinthians 13. And she said, read this. I had never read the Bible in my life. I read it. And I said, wow, that's amazing. Can I take this book home and read it? So I started reading the Bible. And I can stop there. Obviously, there's more.
No, you're not a Christian yet, so we don't want you to stop yet.
I'm not a Christian yet.
We don't want you to stop yet. Yeah. So you took the Living Bible home. Yeah. after Diane said you did not love her.
Yes.
And you left us hanging in that argument. So, you know, her presence here indicates this argument was resolved gloriously, but not until something else had to happen. So what happened when you took the Living Bible home?
Well, I don't remember this is April of 1971. So I started reading through the Bible and I encountered Jesus, right? Jesus Christ in reading scripture. The beauty of Christ, the beauty of the gospel. I had, you know, there are people, some of you have encountered this. They used to be Catholics and they become Protestants and they have something against the Catholic Church. But I didn't. I was happy to be a Catholic. I enjoyed my friends. I had no animus against the Catholic Church, but I'm reading the Bible. And right, this is, you know, very simple, but I'm like, Peter had a wife, 1 Corinthians 9. I mean, that just shocked me. The Pope, the first Pope had a wife? I mean, I was just blown away by that. So I read the Epistle of Hebrews, and I thought, you know, the Catholic notion of the priesthood, it's wrong. It's not what Scripture says. There's a once-for-all sacrifice. And I remember, of course, I don't remember the order all these things took place, but I'm reading my Bible, and I recognize we're saved by faith and not by works. So the few times I think about it as a kid, which wasn't often, but I'd think, I wonder if I'm going to go to heaven. And I'd think, well, I hope I'm 51% good. And then I'd think, I wonder if I am 50% good. And I thought, well, I'm not sure. And then I'd forget about it. It would just leave my mind. It wasn't something that obsessed me, but it occurred to me. So I read in the Bible, we're saved by faith and not by works. And my mom, who is no longer alive, my mom is an amazing person, but she wasn't a believer. But my mom read a lot, was a very thoughtful, gentle, kind person, but also very terse and laconic in conversations often. So I went out to my mom and I said, Mom, the Bible says we're saved. I don't know what words I used, but something like the Bible says we're saved by faith and not by works. And my mom said, I don't believe that. And I went back to my room and I thought, Mom's wrong. I love Mom, but I knew what the Bible said. The Spirit, you know, the Spirit works through the Word. And I knew my mom didn't read the Bible, and I loved my mom, but I knew she was wrong. So probably the next big event that took place, I was in study hall in public school at the end of my junior year, sometime in May. I don't remember the exact day. And I sensed, I was probably reading my Bible. You know, I brought my Bible to school with me. It was the 1970s, which is a whole other thing, early 70s.
I was alive then with you. Track in with you.
Okay.
All right.
But anyway, I sensed the Lord in the room, and I sensed him saying to me, not orally, will you give me your whole life? And I was terrified. And I thought, two things. I thought, I have to give up Diane. I don't want to give up Diane. And the second thing I thought...
But Peter had a wife.
That scripture did not come to mind, but yeah. So. But the second thing I thought was, I don't know why I thought this, because Catholics don't emphasize this. I thought, I'll have to be a missionary, and I don't want to be a missionary. But you know, by then, the Lord was drawing me, and I'd seen the beauty of Christ, and I said, Lord, whatever you call me to do, that's what I want to do. So I wish I would have written down the day. I didn't think of it at the time. I don't remember. It was sometime in May 1971, but I became a Christian at that moment.
It's very interesting you say that, because I became a believer confessing Christ when I was a 9-year-old. And I believe it was a very real experience, because I knew myself to be a sinner and I seized upon Christ. Didn't know a whole lot, but I seized upon Christ. I could go back and figure out that date, but in my adult life, I never have. partly because I don't want to fixate on the date. I know when it was. I know where I was sitting in the room in Vacation Bible School. And I don't know, somehow that just makes sense to me. So you really came to Christ by the scripture and by the encouragement of Diane. And there was a youth pastor from this conservative Baptist church. So there are a lot of pieces falling into place. But I'm just really encouraged for us all to think about the fact that it was the scripture that brought you to Christ.
Yeah, absolutely. The power of God's word. And I still feel it today. Yeah.
Well, you've given your life to teaching it.
Yeah, absolutely.
Can you draw a straight line from sitting in study hall to sitting in Southern Seminary's chapel?
Well, again, I don't know when this occurred to me, but the next time I thought of it, I knew I was called to ministry. I just felt such a strong call to ministry. I thought I was called to be a pastor. I wasn't part of the Jesus movement, but I didn't want to go to college. I just wanted to go to Bible school. My parents said, "You need to go to college." I'm so glad they said that. So I did. I went to a secular small university in Oregon. Then I did not want to go to seminary because I thought seminary, God is patient. I thought seminary was a waste of time. And I wanted to get out in the ministry, and I thought seminary professors were unspiritual, because I knew everything, because I was 22. And but I thought, well, how do I get a church without going into seminary? So I went into seminary, and my very first class in seminary, which was hermeneutics and taking church history and Bible, I realized, I don't know anything. These professors, they're godly, they know a lot, and I immediately loved it, you know. From the beginning, to me, seminary, I mean, this is exaggerating a little bit, but it was like a retreat. I loved every class. I learned so much. Being a Catholic, I've always loved church history. Like, what really did happen? I wanted to know. So I felt called to be a pastor, but then I was doing well in school. I was 26 years old. Mainly Diane and I had worked with youth. So right from the beginning, by the way, our youth pastor had me teaching the high school students when I was a freshman in college, which I don't know what I taught then. Hopefully it was Orthodox. But it was great experience. And so then, but I was doing well in seminary. I was 26. I said to Diane, I don't think, I'm so young. I think I should go on for further study. She agreed with that. When I finished Fuller, I felt an equal call to pastor or to teach. Daniel was one, so I wasn't sure which should I do. I said, I'm just going to...
So you ask a one-year-old?
Pardon?
I said, Daniel was one. I said, you didn't know what to do, and I said, so you ask a one-year-old?
Yeah, exactly. Well, I said to Diane, if I get asked to pastor, I'll take that. If I get asked to teach, I'll take that. On Daniel's birthday, 1 year old, I got asked to teach at Azusa Pacific University. So that was my first job.
Well, you have taught ages and ages the New Testament and affected so many lives. And I'm just so thankful for you as a friend and colleague. And I just rejoice in hearing you share about how you came to know the Lord Jesus Christ. And I think about not only how this changed your life for eternity, but, I mean, frankly, it changed Southern Seminary as well. You left out one missing link before we wrap this up, and that is that in Christ you received all the riches of God's grace. And somehow you also received Diane. So how did that work? Because you skipped over Diane's kind of witnessing to you, and now you're married with a one-year-old.
Well, yeah.
So were you in connection all those years?
Yes, I mean,
you were dating and staying together.
We were
growing in grace together.
Yes, and we mainly, well, first of all, we wanted to get married when we were 19, but my parents wanted us to wait, maybe hoping, I mean, that we'd break up. I don't know, but it was hard on my parents for a number of reasons. And so we waited till we were 21, but mainly we did a lot of ministry together because we worked with youth for 6 years, including, so we got married at 21, but we continued to work with youth till we were 24. So Sunday morning, Sunday night, Wednesday night, Friday night. So Diane, and you know, Diane is, she's a great minister of the gospel. Not an elder, not a pastor, right? Not an overseer, but you know, I pastored 17 years at Clifton, and I said the night of they, you know, commended me as a pastor and were so kind to me. I said, you know, I've wondered at times whether I should be a pastor, but I've always known that Diane should be a pastor's wife. So she's been my greatest help, my encouragement. She's very evangelistic. She cares for people. You know, as the mother of our children, she's been God's greatest gift to me.
And just very quickly, how many children and grandchildren?
4 children, 11 grandchildren.
Wow.
Wow. Such a blessing.
Well, you're a blessing to us. And Diane, you too. We are so thankful. I'm thankful that you gave Tom Schreiner the Living Bible and just shared the joy of Christ with him. By the way, I do not commend the Living Bible. Seriously, for Bible study. But I want to be very honest. I was given the Living Bible when I was 15. It had just come out. And it was a paraphrase of the entire Bible by Kenneth Taylor. And I know an awful lot of people who came to Christ by an initial exposure to the Living Bible. Some years ago, when John MacArthur was talking about the growth of Grace Community Church, in the Jesus People movement was very much part of California at the time. He mentioned, and again, he would not commend the Living Bible for Bible study, but there is no MacArthur Study Bible in the Living Bible edition. But nonetheless, he acknowledged that there are many people who were drawn into the scripture by that means. And so every once in a while you hear something and you go, yeah, that's my time too. And we can be thankful for how the Lord uses means that we wouldn't expect to draw persons to Christ, the gospel, and to the Christian faith, the Christian life. Tom Schreiner, thank you for investing your life, so much of your life, in Diane here at Southern Seminary. And thank you for sharing your testimony today.
It's been my pleasure. Thank you so much. Yeah.
Casper's coming right on. Welcome.
Thanks.
Well, in Tom Schreiner, we have someone that has been here now for decades. And with you, we have someone who's just recently arrived. And I very much remember hearing your testimony as well. And just want to say again, welcome to Southern Seminary. We're very glad you're here. And I just want to say, I think one of the gifts you could give to Southern Seminary is just to tell people how your family arrived here in the United States and what your, I'll just say, religious experience was as a young person.
Yeah, so I'm from a tiny country called Latvia in Northern Europe. You can look it up on your Google Maps, but a very small country that was occupied by the Soviet Union for 50 years against our will. And we are essentially, we were one of the first families to actually escape in 1989, just prior to the Iron Curtain falling, because my dad, in terms of his background, he wanted to go to seminary, but not just any seminary. We are by origin, I was Seventh-day Adventist in this religious organization that I was a part of. I was a fourth-generation Seventh-day Adventist. So my dad didn't have the opportunity to study in Latvia, and so we as a family headed out on a big journey, packed up all our belongings and drove across Europe to the UK, and we were there for 3 years. Then we ended up eventually in Los Angeles, where I did kind of grow up as an Adventist and, you know, a very enmeshed in the Adventist environment as a youth, and had the reputation of being somewhat religious, carrying around my Bible a lot. I would teach sometimes in Sabbath school as we had it, and so that was the background that I kind of grew up in, even as I started to get into my college years when I went to Latvia and then back to California for my PhD, where things, basically the difference, the gap between who I proclaimed to be externally and who I was really inside grew larger and larger. And at that point, I started to become very apathetic religiously and flirt with things like agnosticism. I remember very distinctly my brother also having read Richard Dawkins' God Delusion that was popular at that time. The New Atheist movement had was on the scene. And he came to me rather distraught. He said, I don't want to lose my faith, but I find this very convincing what these arguments are. And you know, I remember distinctly saying at that point, you know, you just got to go where the truth is. If there's no God, then there's no God. Just be utterly honest with yourself. And looking back at that, I just think to my mind, how could that be someone who knows the Lord Jesus? And it just was so striking to me. The very other moment that is mindful in my memory is when my wife and I were driving home one evening from Malibu. We were in California, and her boss happened to be Jewish, and she asked me out of the blue, you know, my boss doesn't believe in Jesus. You really don't think he's not going to be in heaven, right? I remember being very sheepish and didn't know exactly what to say, but eventually I just mumbled something about ultimately God, you know, will somehow reconcile them. And it was at that time also that I was dealing with issues related to the doctrine of hell, because in Seventh-day Adventism, it's a very strongly annihilationist and has a quasi-physicalist notion of God and humanity, that man is essentially just a physical being. They would say that the soul is some kind of Greek notion that's come into Christianity and corrupted it. And I had a very strong view that it's wrong of evangelical Christianity to suggest that God could send someone to hell forever. I just thought that was a monster. Who could do that and still be loving? But it was actually through a series of sermons online on YouTube by none other than Francis Chan that I was confronted with who I really was inside, because he had some of these sermon illustrations that were rather goofy that, you know, looking back, they just seem, on the one hand, a little goofy, but also deeply profound. He would take a very long rope and stretch it throughout the entire congregation and paint one of the ends red and say, "This is your life. This right here is your life. So if you take that little red piece at the end of the rope and you consider you're born here, you grow up, you go to school, you study, you get a career, you think all about your career, you think about then retiring and enjoying that last bit of this red piece at the end of this rope," and then he would take the rest of the rope and pull it and say, "What about this? What about all of this? What about eternity?" And I realized that I was grasping at this life and realized that I was striving for something I knew would soon be gone, and soon I would come in the presence of God. I would have to face this God, this holy God, and I was confronted with my sin and that I truly was evil inside, not just bad, not just a person who messes up sometimes, but truly an evil, wicked person. And it was only then I tell people that I understood the meaning of the cross, because up until then it just had been a series of words to me. "Oh yes, Jesus died for your sins," and just didn't mean anything to me, essentially. When I realized what Jesus did for me, when I realized what was in the cup, it was like Paul, I had no choice. Everything I thought about, everything changed. I had to follow him. I had to now leave aside everything else and realize that this is my master, this is my Lord. And in that time period, it was basically a decade ago, last month, Galatians 2:20 became really something of a life verse for me. Lord Jesus Christ gave himself for me and loved me. And I'm mindful of the admonition that Martin Luther gave about those words. He instructed us to read those words with great vehemence. Loved me, gave himself for me. And for me, that the gospel suddenly came alive. And I sometimes think that God, in his providence, caused me to be born into an Adventist family so that I could remind those who are born into an evangelical context about how wonderful the gospel is, how amazing the gospel is, and how central it is to our lives. And it's not just the Christianity 101. It is the sum and substance of our entire Christian walk. It is the whole purpose of creation. It is the foremost thing in the mind of God. And so I was born again in 2013, and that started me on a three-year journey trying to work through whether or not I could stay Seventh-day Adventist or had to leave, because now I was a born-again believer. I remember very distinctly before that I was scoffing at you Baptists. You talk about how you're born again. It's just a language that you use. We know the Bible. We really understand these things, but you're just using it as lingo. But I really understood now that I was born again, that I had a soul, that my soul was dead in sin and trespasses, as Ephesians 2:1 says, and now I'm born again. I'm alive to Christ. And as I worked through these issues, I started to study the history of Seventh-day Adventism. I understood more of its theology. I realized I couldn't stay honest as a witness and help other Adventists by remaining in Adventism as a kind of a reformer. And so I did leave. It was actually 3 years later, just as I started going to the Master's Seminary. At that point, I finally left, which was one of the hardest things in my life to do because I loved my family dearly. I didn't want to hurt their feelings, but I felt that I had to do this.
I can still remember when you shared your testimony. I heard it for the first time. And I was struck by a couple of things. First of all, the remarkable story getting from Latvia to Los Angeles. And I think you're the only person I know who went to seminary after getting your PhD. So you really began your PhD program as an unbeliever. I think that's rather remarkable. But nonetheless, you did your PhD at UCLA, and describe the field particularly.
Historical linguistics, very obscure field of my particular
background. Just happens to work in the field of biblical studies.
Well, I realized that once I became a believer, I realized almost immediately, I don't want to study linguistics just for the sake of linguistics. I want to serve in the church. And actually, I really secretly thought I wanted to serve in a seminary context, but you know, it felt so impossible. I don't have a PhD in biblical studies, and I knew at the very moment that I finished my PhD studies, I wanted to go to seminary. I wanted to study the Word of God in depth, and so I kind of on a whim, I applied to the Master's Seminary, and I went to study there for 3 years, and then in God's providence, I was wondering, how is God going to combine this MDiv with my PhD in an unrelated field of linguistics? And God's answer was Tyndale House in the UK, where I was there, a research associate in Old Testament and the ancient Near East for about 3.5 years under Peter Williams. He was here a few weeks ago to deliver a lecture series. And I just realized in God's providence that over that time period, he was preparing me to be an Old Testament professor because he brought me eventually here, and his wonderful grace to me is truly profound.
Well, we are very, very thankful. And lots of things to think about here. I mean, I think most evangelicals don't know how missionary, in a sense, the Seventh-day Adventists were, particularly in Europe. And there's this enormous influence there in Europe. And I think most people don't know its theological structure, and you just kind of helped to make that clear. And I think it's a good reminder. I'm just going to go out and say this. You know, when you hear someone's family background is X or Y, the most important thing you need to know is that they need to know the Lord. They need to know the gospel, and you share the gospel with them. And I just want to thank you for sharing your testimony, and I want you to fill out just a little bit and tell us about how you got married, about your family. And again, we're just very thankful. When we first heard of you, it was through friends at Tyndale House in Cambridge, who made the connection. So, I mean, this is pretty recent. You've been a believer for a decade, And the Lord's just done so much during that time. Tell us about your family.
Well, I have a wife and two boys, and I was married got married while I was still an unbeliever, and I remember my wife very distinctly being distraught at the changes in me, and she was noticing something's going on in you. It's so strange. And initially, she was saying, you know, I'm always going to be a Seventh-day Adventist. I'm always going to keep the Sabbath. And I was it was a low point in my life. But then by God's grace, she did follow me and has followed me ever since. I remember one point, it was an amazing story. She came to me one time out of the blue and said, you know why I named our eldest son the middle name I angled for that name? And I was thinking, no, I have no idea why I don't know this, so tell me. And she said, well, it's because of your conversion that I thought it would be nice to honor this by naming your son's middle name after this. And our son's middle name is Christians, yeah. Christian. And my mouth just dropped. I was so floored. I realized what God had done in her, what God had done in me. And it was so wonderful to hear. So I have two boys, and they're wonderful, 4 and 8, Eryx and Valtis, and my wife is Eva. They're not here, but I'm very, very blessed to have them in my family.
Well, we are very blessed to have you all here, and we're very, very thankful. And I want to thank you for sharing your testimony. And again, I'm so thankful that all those pieces came together in such a way that by God's grace and sweet providence, you and I are having this conversation right here at this time. Thank you for sharing it so generously. Tyler, welcome. I have kind of the advantage of having heard all these testimonies before. And one of the gifts that God gives us is once we know these things, we walk around in heart and mind knowing these things. We see one another and we connect by means of the testimony of how each of us came to know the Lord Jesus Christ and what the Lord has done in our lives since then. And I didn't plot this, but there's a kind of sweet symmetry to you being the last of the conversations today about how you came to know the Lord. And I'll explain later what I mean by that. But first of all, welcome.
Thank you.
And it would just be great if you would launch into telling us of how you grew up and what that had to do with how you became a Christian.
Well, my story is a generational one, actually, like Caspar's is, and I think like so many of us. So just a preview, I was raised in the church and became a Christian as a child, around about the same time of my life as you did. And things didn't begin there, though. And I've learned more about this as I've grown into adulthood. Both sets of my grandparents were Germans. One, an ethnic German family living in what's now Poland, and the other, an ethnic German family living in what's now Ukraine. And the first half of the 20th century was a bad time to live in Poland and Ukraine because there was a very bloody front moving back and forth, and they had a hard time in that part of the world. But they all grew up as nominal Lutherans without really any beating heart in their faith. And they were converted by itinerant evangelical preachers going from village to village on horseback, preaching the word of God to all of these people. And both sets of grandparents were converted that way. After the war, they came over to Canada, and they raised their families, my parents, in that faith. And so I grew up in 8th Avenue Church of God in Kitchener, Ontario, for that reason. And I think my experience is what all of us who have kids in the church hope will happen, which is I was sitting there Sunday after Sunday, and at one point, I heard the gospel. I'm sure I heard the gospel many times. But at one point, I heard the gospel, and it had an effect. And there was a minister at hand, Pastor Don Talbot, and none of you know him. He's long gone now, but I love to remember him because I owe him so much. But he actually was also an itinerant country preacher. We have those in Canada. And as I was walking out of one sermon, he fixed his eye on me. You know, we all used to walk out of church and we'd shake the pastor's hand on the way out. It doesn't really happen all that much anymore. That's how we used to do it. And I shook his hand and he didn't let go of my hand. And he was a serious guy and a big guy. And he looked at me and he said, "Have you believed the gospel?" And I don't remember what I answered, but he took me into his office and he read through some passages in Romans with me. And I remember particularly Romans 10:13, "For all who call upon the name of the Lord will be saved." And I believed it. I still believe it. And, you know, as you were speaking, I was just reflecting on the fact that receiving the kingdom of God like a child is easier when you are actually a child. And I hope I never grow out of that. I hope I never grow up out of believing what God said, that we can entrust ourselves to him as sinners and that his generosity through Christ will bubble up into eternal life, and we will never die. So that, in a nutshell.
It's a sweet nutshell. And so we heard two testimonies of two men who came to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ kind of disruptively. And yet, in your conversation, the means of grace were this presented to you over and over and over again. You were surrounded by the gospel. You were raised in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. I just want people to feel the sweetness of that too. I mean, we just exult in the grace of God on a Damascus road. And we exult in the grace of God in a little church with parents and grandparents and an itinerant preacher.
Yeah, and it was a few years ago I asked my parents about this because I thought, well, I remember this day. You know, what do my parents, sometimes we forget our parents know all sorts of things about our lives that we've forgotten. And I asked my parents, like, do you remember when this happened? And my mom said, "Oh, yes, you were so excited. You wouldn't shut up about it. You were just going on and on and on." And of course they were delighted and pleased. I'm sure like some parents probably whose children are raised in the church, maybe they thought, "This is wonderful. We will also sort of wait and see what happens over the years." But I was thinking about that recently, and I thought, man, that's a good epitaph to aim for. He wouldn't stop talking about the generosity of God. I'd like that written on my tombstone. So it is incredibly sweet to me. I think that story is, in one sense, my most precious possession to look back on. But it took me a while, you know, because there are more dramatic conversion stories and more exciting ones in a certain sense. But the older I've gotten, not that process has proceeded all that far, but I look back on that and I think, this is incredible. This is incredible. This reaches back generations of decisions and providential moments that had nothing to do with me, that bore fruit in that moment when I was 7 years old.
I had the great privilege of knowing Dr. Carl Henry, having a massive impact on my life. And one of the earliest things Carl Henry wrote was A History of the Pacific Garden Mission. That was a mission to people in a very hard place in life, the down and outs, and radical conversion stories that by God's grace just multiplied. But I can still remember when I read that book, because I love Dr. Henry, toward the end of the book, it became clear that, and they were largely men, street, hard cases. They sometimes just showed up because they needed a meal and a place to sleep, but they ended up coming to meet Christ. But their hope was that their children would have a very different experience and be raised with the means of grace, and the preaching of the word, and the fellowship of the saints. In other words, they did not wish for their children to live the life they had lived. They wanted their children to be protected, in a sense, instructed by the means of grace. That's kind of the testimony you're giving.
Yeah, I think it's so easy for us because our culture is encouraging us all the time to place our focus on ourselves as individuals, our own desires, our own the life limits of our own lifespan. we forget to think about how many incredible stories develop over generations, over multiple lifetimes. And, you know, teaching is a profession where you're more concerned with sowing than reaping most of the time. We don't always see the fruit or the harvest end of the process with what we're doing. And I think it'd be helpful if we could be reminded to think about all the deeds and plans of the Lord in that context, that these things are so much bigger than just our own lifetimes. And I look back and hear stories about my family and my grandparents, and I think they had no idea. They had no idea the significance of attending an itinerant sort of gospel meeting. They didn't know what that would result in down the road. And so it's changed my perspective when I think about my daughter and her experience in the church, when I think about my students. We have to have a longer perspective on these things, I think. It's hard, yeah. Though. But.
Well, you know, the Lord's been very gracious to you subsequent and following. You're coming to know Christ, and you received a call to teach.
Mm-hmm.
And so do your brother, by the way.
Yep. Yeah.
And whose academic work I met independently of you.
Yeah, he's a rock star.
Yeah.
Yeah.
And and we're just so thankful the Lord prepared you, took you to Harvard, brought you here. I mean, I hope you feel what I feel. And that's the incredible gratitude for what the Lord was doing in these lives. And this is true of the entire faculty, and it's true of the entire student body. What the Lord was doing eventually included the fact that we would be in this place, in this school, at this time, in the college and in the seminary. And it just, to me, just shows the incredible grace and mercy of God that he would save us, most importantly, but then just keep giving us riches. And you're among them. We're just very thankful you're here.
Well, the feeling is mutual. I can't believe I'm here most of the time. God's generosity. If I could distill my whole Christian life down into one or two elements, one of them would just be continually being in a state of awestruck wonder. I would never even think to ask for a tenth of the things that God has given me. In my wildest imagination, I wouldn't even have thought to request them. And he pours them out daily. And one of the greatest is being here. So, thank you.
Well, the Lord showed his grace and mercy to us as a seminary and college, in that when we needed faculty, the Lord has provided. And I really appreciate you sharing so generously. I want to ask you before I make some concluding comments, please just kind of bring us up to date on your family.
Yeah, well, I have a wife, Liz, who's a South Carolina woman. And that's a big deal. If you're a South Carolina person, you're from South Carolina first and the United States second. There's some history to that that we don't need to go into. But and I have a daughter through foster care through the state of Kentucky, and soon, God willing, very soon, to be my daughter through adoption as well. We're waiting on a court date, actually. Her name is Rosie. She's just coming up on 3 years old, and she's an incredible little girl with an incredible story. The Lord... I think the great message of her life so far to everyone who's heard about her or met her is, oh my goodness, the Lord's generosity is, just as I said before, it's unbelievable. You have to see it to believe it, almost. And so we're so delighted to be part of her story. She's potty training right now, which is why she's not here. So you can pray for us, all three of us. But the Lord has been incredibly gracious.
As I said when you shared that, this is how civilization begins. And for that, we should be very, very, very thankful.
Amen. Yeah.
I'm very, very thankful for these faculty members sharing so generously their testimony and how they came to know the Lord Jesus Christ. And I just think it's great when Christians can exult in hearing brothers and sisters share of their own conversion experience. And I think it also just fuels us with the fire of evangelism as well, to remember that we must tell people in order that they may hear and hearing believe. Let me close with prayer. Father, we're just so thankful that you would give us a time like this to exult in Christ and the gospel. I want to thank you for those who shared their testimonies today. We thank you for your your blessing in calling these sinners unto yourself, and for every single one of us, redeeming us through the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, and then giving us riches beyond anything we could imagine. Father, we pray to see your glory and testify to the glory of your name and point people to Jesus. And Father, we do this out of faithfulness, but we also do it out of sheer gratitude. We pray this in the name of Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Amen. Thanks for coming.